Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary.
Well, good morning, everybody. God bless you all. Grace and peace to you. I'm thankful to be with you. It's really nasty outside, but it's nice and toasty warm in here. But more than just heat, it's being able to have fellowship. Oh, that song talks about a desire to be found tried and true, which means tested and then found to withstand that test. James says that we're supposed to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. But how do you get there? It says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may not be perfect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But the thing about testing is that sometimes we're found lacking, we're found wanting, and we want to be able to claim, like James writes about, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial or testing, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. But sometimes we fail. Sometimes we fail the testing, and I think that we should rejoice in both, because in the one, we're overcoming if we're successful, if we're tested and we come out true. But if we fail, there's the hope of redemption and a tender conscience that could be conformed and changed so that when there is another testing, we can come out true. Sometimes God teaches us through failures, through doing things wrong, so that we can do it right the next time, that we can have an opportunity to do it right. Why don't we stand and pray this morning? Thank you, Father in heaven, for this day and for an opportunity to meet together with the saints and study the scriptures to try to learn. Lord, I just pray for clarity and for clear purpose, for fruit. God, that we could be edified, that we could grow closer to you and to each other, that we wouldn't have stumbling blocks in the way. God, have mercy on us and help us to be merciful. Thank you for your kindness. Fill us and feed us today, Lord, with the scriptures and help us to take them to heart, to hear them, to apply them. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you, Father. Amen. There's something I've been thinking about recently, and it usually comes through some kind of testing. And I've realized in my own life that this thing is often a hindrance. It's a hindrance from spiritual health and spiritual growth in the Lord. And it can be a stronghold. It keeps us from that deeper communion with God and deeper communion with brothers and sisters. This stronghold affects our trust of God and also in our willingness to be open with each other, particularly when we're confessing things, particularly when we have failed a test of some kind and now we need to make it right. And for lack of a better word, this stronghold is a type of guardedness. It's a type of being guarded. Guarded with God, guarded with our brothers and sisters. And it can happen for many reasons. It can happen for a few things, and I want to just talk about one of them. And of course, this is not all conclusive, this list of why are we guarded with God sometimes? Why does that happen? Why are we guarded with our brothers and sisters? Well, it can come through personal experience. Maybe you've been burned. Maybe you've been mishandled, or perhaps something that you shared with someone was used as an excuse to tear into you. Maybe it comes out of doubt of your goodness in God, of goodness in God and goodness in other people. Maybe that's why. Or maybe it can come from a place of shame for what went wrong, shame for the mistake that you made. Maybe it can come out of a pride of not wanting other people to think worse of you. Or perhaps, as a culmination of all these things I've just talked about, perhaps it comes more from our own distorted view of who God is. And by extension, a distorted view of God's goodness or the lack of it in other people. And I think the thing that I want to put forth to you this morning is that sometimes we have a tendency to project on other people our own insecurities, our own problems in processing and dealing with things or extending grace to other people. It reminds me about a story of a man I knew of when I was a teenager. And I am in no way condoning this or the activity or anything like it. But, you know, where I come from, it was common for teenagers to attend dances. When you go to a dance, you ask a date along, you know, somebody to accompany you to the dance, be there with you. And there was a man that I knew of who had a daughter, and she had a date to the dance. And when the date arrived to pick her up, he was on the front porch, and he was polishing his shotgun. And he said, "Just remember, I expect my daughter back." He was sending a very clear message. I found it disturbing. I found that story disturbing, and I was discussing it with my father, you know, and he said, "There is a possibility. One of the possibilities is that this man knows that everybody's just like him. And this man knows that he was not to be trusted, and he's not going to trust anybody else." It's something to think about. And as we explore the scriptures today, I want us to keep that principle in mind, that projecting our own weaknesses on other people and how that can hinder us from the things that God wants for us, the freedom that God wants to give us. As I've been thinking about this topic, I've been thinking about it for several weeks at least, and the story that just kept coming back over and over to me that we should look at is the story of Joseph's brothers in the Old Testament. It's such a rich story with so many types and shadows of things to come in the New Testament. It's so beautiful. And I feel like we can see in Joseph's brothers some of these very same things that we struggle with. And I'm sure there are other examples in scriptures, but that's the story that I wanted to talk about this morning. So I will be reading from a couple chapters in Genesis. But I know that we're all really familiar with the story of Joseph's brothers. It gets preached on often. I'm just another drop in the bucket of messages on Joseph and his trials and his victory and the types and shadows there. But let's think about his brothers this morning. Think about as all of the brothers came into manhood. They were young and I get the impression reading Old Testament accounts in all of the patriarchs that family was a thing that isn't practiced the same way that it is today in Western culture. In Western culture, people become very independent and they move off, and you could be a man and you're by rights fully a man, and yet you're very much in this tribal sort of a setting where you're all living with each other and working with each other. You're all on each other's side. And I think that's the context that we find Jacob and his sons. Some of them are grown men by now. Some of them are still quite young. Joseph himself is quite young. And it becomes clear to all the brothers that he is the most favored by far. It comes out in the gifts that Jacob gives to him, the things that he says about him. Everybody knows that Rachel was Jacob's favorite, right? And this is one of Rachel's sons. And Jacob gifts Joseph with a beautiful multicolored coat. And this is noticed. It's not lost on the brothers. They resent it. Not only that, but Joseph's a tattletale. He tells on his brothers, at least some of them, for some of the things that they've done wrong. And they don't respond to that testing in the way that they should. They resent it. And they hang on to it. And then Joseph starts dreaming. And this is also resented. I remember a song from when I was a boy, and I just feel like it so perfectly puts one of his dreams. And the song goes, I dreamed that in the field one day the Lord gave me a sign. Your 11 sheaves of corn all turned and bowed to mine. They hated it. They couldn't stand it. And not only that, he's got another dream. He dreams about the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. And he shares this. And I would happen to believe that he didn't know what it meant. He knew that someday his brothers would be subservient to him somehow, and even his father. But the favoritism and the dreams, they all work against Joseph. He gets rebuked by his father even. But you know, Jacob hangs on to it. He holds it in his heart. He remembers these things. But the brothers can't forget it. One thing that comes through clear, even though they can't understand the prophetic nature of these dreams, is they know that Joseph is sharing something that puts them squarely underneath him. And so at 17 years old, or around that age, Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers who are keeping the flocks out near the region of Shechem. And when they see him coming, they hastily plot his demise. They start talking about murder. And while he's coming, they're trying to figure this out. They decide they're going to throw him into a pit, get rid of him, and let him die, and make up story about how he was killed by wild beasts. And Reuben, to his credit, he has a tender conscience, which comes out throughout the story, and he persuades his brothers not to kill Joseph. Just throw him in the pit and leave him. And he plans to later come and rescue his brother out of the pit, restore him to the father. Now, at some point in here, they agree with Reuben. They capture Joseph. They throw him in the pit. And I get the picture that Reuben leaves because he's not around for the next iteration of this plot. The brothers then sit down and share a meal together. And I thought that was interesting that that's what they chose to do while he's down there begging for his life, begging to get out, begging not to be there. They eat. And at this point in their lives, it just shows me how numb their consciences were to this thing that they were doing. And I've thought too, you know, that we can fellowship around works of righteousness like we're supposed to. We can have communion around serving Jesus and trying to be conformed to his image, or we can choose to commune around works of darkness. And that's what was happening here. So at some point, Judah is the one that sees these traitors coming, and he figures out, let's just sell him. Let's sell him and be rid of him. And if we do that, he reasons, we don't have to be guilty for his blood. We don't have to be guilty for Joseph's blood. And I think in one way they were numbed to what they were doing, but in another way, this is how we work with logic. This is how we deal. And I want to be clear, like, the logic is flawed, isn't it? You can't say, we'll let somebody else do the dirty work. We'll let somebody else take care of him and get rid of him. You're still just as guilty. And I think this is something I want to come back to. This kind of logic, this kind of reason is a way that we justify bad things. It's a way that we negotiate with our conscience to try to justify what we want to do. So they do. They sell him. They sell him off for 20 pieces of silver. And Reuben comes back later and laments that he's gone. Ah, we shouldn't have sold him. That was wrong. And how are we going to go back and face our father? Well, they do the next best thing, and that's to concoct a lie. And what's interesting to me about how they lie is that they do it by acting it out. They don't tell anything. They kill a goat. They tear up Joseph's coat, dip it in the blood, and then they present it to Jacob. They don't tell Jacob what happened. They just say, we found this. And they let Jacob believe what must have happened, that he was slain by a wild beast. And I think that's another negotiation tactic that people use, that we use with our consciences, try to justify something that's wrong. In this case, the brothers acted out a lie. They never told Jacob that Joseph was slain by beasts. I think it comes out of a guilty conscience. So you know, he goes his way off into Egypt, and Joseph's brothers continue life for years without him, and just believe that he was no more. And meanwhile, Joseph's in Egypt undergoing a series of tests and of spiritual growth in Egypt. He's learning how to trust God. He's learning that he's never alone, and he kind of has a series of rises and falls. He gets tested in the house of Potiphar, and when he resists Potiphar's wife, it lands him in prison, which I think would have been the equivalent of a maximum security prison. And I say that because it says that even Pharaoh's, that's where Pharaoh kept people who were in trouble. It was a serious place. But God doesn't leave him while he's there. God favors him. People can see God's goodness in him. He rises through the ranks as high as you can get in a prison system. He kind of becomes the overseer of the whole prison under the real overseer. And that goes on for a number of years until he encounters the Pharaoh's baker, who has fallen out of favor, as well as the butler. They're both in trouble, and they're having these bad dreams. Joseph interprets them and tells the butler, you're going to be brought back up, you're going to be honored and serve Pharaoh his cup once again. But to the baker he says, your dream is different. Your head is going to be lifted off of you, and the birds will eat your flesh. Both of those come to pass. Joseph's parting plea to the butler is, remember me when you come into Pharaoh's presence. I'm here unjustly. Well, the butler forgets. Until Pharaoh starts having bad dreams, and that jogs his memory. Oh yeah, there's this guy in prison who knows how to interpret dreams. You ought to search him out. And so Pharaoh does. He dreams the dreams of the cattle coming up out of the river, the seven of them that are fat and healthy. They get devoured by the seven lean cattle. And then, of course, there's the seven ripe ears of corn, or grain, the scripture says, that are healthy and plentiful, devoured by seven blighted, I think the King James says, blasted ears of corn. What does it mean? And Joseph tells him, you know, this is what's going to happen. It's God who gives the interpretation. It isn't me. There's going to be 7 years of plenty in your land. That's the seven cows and the seven ripe ears of corn, or full ears of grain. But they'll be followed and overshadowed by 7 years of famine. You got the dream twice because God is just making this thing known to you. He's establishing it. It's going to happen. And what you need to do is you need to search out somebody with wisdom and discernment. You need to get them. And here's what that guy needs to do. He needs to take a fifth of all the harvest for the next 7 years and store it up against the 7 years of famine that are coming. Pharaoh and his servants recognize God's spirit in Joseph, and they say, you're the man. You're the man with wisdom and discernment. We're going to put you in that position. You're going to be the overseer. About this time, he's 30, and he oversees the gathering of food for the next 7 years. And 7 years later, famine strikes the region. It says the world over, and it must have been everywhere. People start starving. Jacob starts starving in Canaan. Jacob needs food. And he says, you guys quit looking at each other. my sons, you need to get up and you need to get us food. Go buy food in Egypt. They've got food there. But don't take Benjamin. Take everybody but Benjamin. And so they go. They go with money to get food. And that's where I want to pick up and start reading in the scriptures. It's in Genesis 42. And I'll start in verse 9. I'm going to start in 6. I don't know why I wrote 9. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of the one man. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No. It is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Joseph begins this series of testing of his brothers. It's a series of tests that he gives them, playing with them the whole time, if you will. And I'm not quite sure exactly why he does it, but I think based on when Joseph finally comes and exposes himself to his brothers, that he's trying to test their attitudes. He's trying to check and see if they've changed at all, or if they're still the same cold-hearted men that they were when he was sold. I'm going to continue in 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And I just wanted to comment on that for a moment. You know, Joseph is overhearing this. I mean, this was a huge event in his life. It changed everything. And he's been suffering, I think, roughly 22 years estranged from his family. They thought he was dead. And here he views these men who don't recognize him, his brothers. They're speaking in their native tongue. I think it was probably Hebrew. And his heart breaks to hear them. They've been struggling with this miserable deed, knowledge of this miserable deed, concealed for all of these years, and they are sure that this current test that they're facing is going to be retribution and punishment for what they did. They're convinced, and here they are arguing among each other. See, Joseph, I believe, was crying because he knew something they didn't, and he knew that God had orchestrated this whole thing, in Joseph's words, that many would be saved. that many would be saved, and they are convinced that it is like it is. Reuben says it's a reckoning. Like, this is a reckoning now. Like, we're going to pay for this. It's time to pay. Think about that contrast. Think about what Joseph understood and knew by this point, and what they understood and knew. They knew that they deserved justice. They could only see how they were going to have to pay for what they had done 22 years before. And while they're revealing their thoughts here before Joseph, I see in them their own insecurities. And I think we're not unaffected by this. I think that as believers in the New Testament, we ourselves are hindered by our insecurities for the things we've done, the misdeeds that we've been a part of. And it can hinder us from embracing God's plan of repentance for us, of confession and of restoration with Him and with brothers and sisters. All right, I'm gonna I read as far as I wanted to in that chapter. Now I'm gonna read in chapter 43. They go back and they find the money in the sacks. And they're really distraught by this. They paid for their food from Joseph. And they kind of give Simeon up for loss at this point. You know, he's the one who's kind of stayed there as sort of a security deposit, you know, to make sure that they come back and bring Benjamin with. Jacob is having none of this. He already lost one son, and he's not about to lose the other son from his favorite wife. He just won't hear of it, but then hunger returns, and hunger is pretty persuasive. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face until your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face until your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" I don't really know how all this unfolded, you know, their first interview with Joseph. I have a tendency to believe they're really not telling Jacob the truth. Because they weren't interrogated by Joseph. They told him all this stuff. At least that's what the scripture bears witness of. They told him freely, you know, "Yeah, we got, you know, we're children of one man. We've got another brother at home and another one is not." They offered it all. It was volunteered information. In any case, through Judah, they finally persuade their father. And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Jacob's just resigned. You know, they're starving to death. They need the food. Like, he's willing to let this happen. So the men took this present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, pay attention to this, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall on us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of the sack, of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, this is the steward now, "Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you." In your sacks for you. "I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So then I'm going to kind of forego the rest of the chapter. They then are kind of wined and dined. It says that they made merry with Joseph, which I understand to mean they became intoxicated. And they're given this feast, and while they're eating, they notice the seating arrangement. And the seating arrangement that Joseph has set up for them really messes with them, because it has the firstborn all the way down to Benjamin, and Benjamin's got this big heaping plate of food. And it says they were amazed. They just didn't know what to make of this. It's totally strange. And after that night, Joseph plans the last phase of his testing of them. You know, he plants a cup in Benjamin's sack, and he's going to see what happens when he compels them to return. And of course, they leave on their way to go home. Sends a servant after them to accuse them of having stolen, and they're like, "Search. Figure out whose it is. I mean, we didn't take anything, and if anybody has found it, let him die." And of course, they find it in Benjamin's sack. They tear their clothes. They're distraught, and they come back, and now they're gonna have this interview with Joseph again. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, this is in 14 of chapter 44, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, and those in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man," this is Joseph speaking, "only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph wants to keep Benjamin and let everybody else go back. Benjamin's the one who's guilty. Benjamin's got this planted cup. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol.' Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" And I think it is this speech by Judah that finally melts Joseph's heart. He can't take it anymore. There has been some kind of a change. It's no more selfish. There's somebody willing to sacrifice himself so that other people can be well, namely Benjamin and his father. I want to make sure I'm reading the right thing here. Okay, so I'll read a little bit here in 45 up to verse 15. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." So they can't believe it. It's beyond comprehension to these brothers. They can't understand that this is who this is. It's Joseph. And he shocks them further, and it comes out in other passages later on that they really can't believe what's being offered to them. They really can't believe it. Joseph is offering them salvation. He's inviting them to come up and dwell in the land of Goshen and be saved, not starve to death. Bring their dad along. Bring everything, like all of your children, your wives, your dad, and all of your livestock. Bring it up here and dwell in the land of Goshen. And ultimately, they take him up on it. They embrace the salvation that he's offering, but they continue to struggle. even after they come up into the land of Goshen. They go back down. They tell Jacob. Jacob can't believe it. But then when he sees all the carts and everything that's set up there to bring them back up to Goshen, back up to Egypt, he says it's enough. It's just enough to know that Joseph is alive. And and they go. I wanted to point out, like, they received this salvation from Joseph, but they were still struggling. And this is something I was discussing this a couple weeks ago with Brother Yanni, and he brought out that when the brothers go back, there is no recorded mention of how Joseph got there or why he's still alive. Think about it. They didn't tell. I believe that Jacob went to his grave not knowing what happened to Joseph. I can't prove it, but it's what I believe. They never mentioned. They couldn't face their father with the truth of what they had done. I just think that's relevant. I think that's something that we all wrestle with. Like, after we receive God's grace and after we walk in the kingdom, there are still these strongholds that need to be torn down. This inability to be open and to be honest about what happened. Anyway, you know, I want to fast forward to where I think the brothers in this story are still struggling in their weakness to comprehend what's really being given them and to understand that, like, there is a time when you can be extended grace. There is a time when you can be given forgiveness. And I believe that the brothers exhibit some signs of repentance. I think that's part of what Joseph's testing was about, was to see where their hearts were at. Were they still the same cold-hearted men that they were before? Well, they had changed. They had sorrow for what they had done. They had a degree of repentance for what they had done. But they still couldn't believe that they weren't going to be held responsible somehow for this. Held responsible somehow for it. Everybody comes up from Canaan to go into Goshen. And of course, Pharaoh wants to meet Jacob. And I think this is really interesting. It's kind of a side point. It makes me think of Robert Caine. Pharaoh asks this very human question. In fact, it's the only thing that he even says. What does he say, Robert, to Jacob? Think about what you always talk about. How old are you? You are so old. Not that I think you're old, but you have this fascination with age. I just think it's so human. Like, what a human response. How old are you? You must be so old. And then Jacob prepares to die. He blesses his sons. It's really like, what a blessing. I mean, we don't have that in our society, in our culture, and I don't think we could claim the prophetic ability that Jacob has, but it's like this summary of, you know, like, here's who you are. Like, I have observed you. You've done this. You've done that. You're going to succeed in life. You're going to fail. You're always going to be subject to other men. After blessing them and Joseph, he dies. And I want to just read a short passage in chapter 50. That is just a picture of how these brothers are struggling to change. It's chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did he cry? Does anybody have a guess? They didn't trust him. And they didn't get it. They were forgiven. They had been forgiven, but they didn't get it. I think that's why he was crying. Let me see now. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He hasn't changed his message. It's consistent. It's the same thing. You meant something evil. God worked it out for good. I mean to take care of you. There are people going to be preserved through this. It's not the end. So I wanted to reflect a little bit on the passage and think about, like, further, how does it tie into what we're trying to do today here in the New Testament? So what do you think of Joseph's brothers? What was it that was binding them? What was it that kept them from believing that this was really happening, that it really was good, that they weren't reaping the retribution that they knew they deserved? Think about them for a minute. You know, I think in some ways they had a proper understanding of reaping and sowing. They understood something. Something that was very real to the way they operated, very real to their world. That is how the world works. That's how it works today. If you sow wickedness, you're going to reap a wicked reward. And think about this for a minute. If we confess wrongdoing to somebody, the other party may not be gracious. They may not forgive us. We may have right reasons for not trusting people, for not trusting other brothers and sisters. And I think that's what Joseph's brothers knew. They knew that there had to be some kind of price to pay. There had to be some kind of punishment. There had to be something coming. They were just waiting for it. But their understanding of how the world works and how justice works in the world was missing a couple essential ingredients that Joseph had and that he understood. It was grace and forgiveness. Grace and forgiveness that accompanies the repentance that goes with it. What I'm saying is when somebody is repentant, when they have remorse, when they are broken over the things that they've done, God has designed it that if they confess these things, they should be restored. It should be an act of restoration. It shouldn't be an act of shunning. It shouldn't be an act of being cast away. It should be an exercise of restoration and freedom. That's what they were missing. And I believe that Joseph's brothers did have a great deal of remorse for their actions. They sought repentance for their actions, but they couldn't see the pathway forward. That's what they were missing. They couldn't figure out how it works. They couldn't figure out how to move ahead. And I just wonder, I know I've been hitting it throughout the message, but do we struggle with the same things? Do we have the same problems when we think about confessing things or working through things? Do we believe that there is a place for us after sin is exposed? I just pray, God, help us to grow in this. Jesus offers a path to salvation, but we have to believe him that it leads to health and restoration and not to retribution and punishment. I don't think we're so different from Joseph's brothers. In fact, I think we're plagued by the very same insecurities that plagued those men. There's a New Testament verse that I've been reflecting on for some time. I wanted to read it to you. It's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and it's right after the instructions. It's just in this kind of random statements and instructions. At least it appears that way. I'm sure it's not. But it comes right after Paul's instructions to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And he says this to Timothy. He makes this statement about people. "The sins of some people are conspicuous or obvious, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not," in other words, obvious, "good works that are not obvious cannot remain hidden." And I think the story of Joseph and his brothers helps me get a hold of that verse a little bit more. You know, Joseph's brothers committed sin that was obvious to each other. It was this big, glaring, obvious sin, and yet it remained hidden from others until it was exposed by Joseph, until it came to light. Like, here I am. I'm the one that you victimized. I know what you did. And they spent about 22 years living with hidden sin and wrestling with this guilt. I can't imagine what it was like to live day in and day out like that. And by contrast, Joseph spent about 22 years doing good that was conspicuous or obvious to other people around him. God's Spirit was with him, and others recognized the good in him. The good he was doing was hidden from his brothers until Joseph revealed himself to them. When he revealed himself before them, they recognized that, even though they had a hard time believing it, they recognized that this was a good thing. And I think the choices that we make are the same way. You know, we can conceal sin to a certain degree, but it's going to bear fruit in our lives that becomes obvious to the people around us. It's going to become obvious that something's wrong when we conceal sin in our lives, whether we like it or not. And one day it's going to be exposed by our Creator, by God Himself. And when we make good choices, when we make righteous choices, choices of repentance, choices of goodness, that will also bear fruit that is obvious to others. And even to those, even the good decisions that we make that are not obvious will also be exposed by our Creator in the day of judgment. I wanted to leave you with a couple concluding thoughts. I wanted to read a couple verses out of 1 John 8 and 10. 1 John 1, 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. It's the blueprint, if you will, for how we're supposed to move ahead and find that pathway that Joseph's brothers had such a hard time seeing. And that is confession and repentance. And then we can receive the forgiveness that God has. In James chapter 5, I wanted to read a few verses in there. I'll read 13 to 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I know that this is in the context of seeking healing. We often reference this if we have a prayer service for somebody or an anointing service. But remember the context here. I'm kind of looking at this big picture. The context is restorative. The context is healing, whether that's in the spiritual sense or in the physical sense. Confession is not supposed to be something that drives us deeper and into an unredeemable state. It's supposed to be restorative. It's healthy. As we think about this story of Joseph's brothers, I want us to reflect on things that you know, that you know, that you know. Think about that stuff. Think about the reasons why you might not share with somebody. The reasons why you would not be open. The reasons why you wouldn't trust or trust that this is the right way forward. And as convinced as you are of these reasons, you know, like why not to be open, are they hindering you from drawing closer to God and to your brothers and sisters? Are they a hindrance? They have been for me before. I mean, I have. Joseph's brothers knew that only there was only going to be retribution and punishment. They knew that. They knew that. They were ready for it. They were waiting for it. After Jacob died, they thought, surely it's going to be now. And, you know, I think about that story I shared with you at the beginning, that man who just knew. He knew that all young men were not to be trusted. Certainly not, to the point where he was going to threaten the life of a young man. You know, return my daughter on pain of death. It's when I heard that story for the first time, I feared that man. I feared him. But in retrospect, it's not something to be feared. It's something to be pitied. And it's something to pity in each other if we hold on to things like that. It's hindering us from walking in the fullness and the clearness of conscience between us and God and us and our brothers and sisters that God wants for us. I wonder, like, if we're held captive by our own understanding of how God and justice works. And furthermore, I'd like to ask a question, a rhetorical question for everybody to think about. We might have all the justification in the world to believe that others are just like we are. And we might have experience that tells us that it isn't safe to be open with other people. But where does it come from? I would ask, is it possible that it comes? There could be many places that it comes from. I'm not saying that this is the only thing, but it's something to consider. Is it possible that it comes from inside? Is it possible that it's a projection on other people of how we have treated people, either in our mind or in deed? The lack of mercy we've extended to somebody. Does it come from a place like that? I would ask, like, if you've done something wrong and you feel convicted and you feel like you should tell somebody, like you should seek to be freed of this thing, do you start to negotiate with your conscience? Do you start to figure out, like, how much do I need to tell to be really freed from this? How much do I need to divulge? Or do you try to reason that it really wasn't something that merits a confession? Maybe we don't need to share it. Maybe it's not important. And you start these negotiating sessions with your conscience, like trying to find these trade-offs, this even ground where we feel safe. And I wonder if it's possible again that maybe we've been too severe at times, or like this is what I have discovered about myself, too severe at times in my judgment of other people for the things that they make themselves vulnerable in. God help us. So we expect the same severity in return. God help us. You know, Joseph's brothers were certainly severe. Simeon and Levi executed severe judgment against men who had defiled their sister. But these men were trying to make amends. They were trying to make it right. They were trying to find a pathway forward and find peace. And instead they were met with death from Simeon and Levi. Joseph's brothers conspired against him to pay him back for being the father's favorite, for telling on them, for dreaming dreams that put them beneath him. They expected the same treatment at the hand of Joseph. At some point, they knew it was going to come back. And I just say, let us be free from chains like this and press into the goodness of God, walking in grace, extending grace to the sorrowing and the repentant. Don't try to negotiate with your conscience if you find yourself in a place like that. A full confession is the most liberating thing. It is by far the most liberating thing. You'll have peace. You'll sleep easier. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You know, I had this last thought for you. There's a time, I don't know what to call it, I guess, like in our spiritual awakening or our spiritual journey, there's a time before we are God's children that we are extended mercy instead of justice. And then we become God's children, and we are expected to extend that same mercy and grace to other people. And if we can't believe that, or we're not willing to extend that to others when they make themselves vulnerable in a confession and sharing what they are trying to put behind them, get rid of it, repent of it, not embrace it, I want to be clear and make a distinction. I'm not talking about embracing sin and continuing to walk in that and just being honest about it. I'm talking about putting it behind you. If we can't extend to somebody grace who's doing that, we are in a truly pitiable condition. It's pitiable. I just say, God, help us, and God, give us grace. Help us to have grace with each other. Thank you for listening to me this morning. Open it up for comments or corrections or debate or whatever you'd like. God bless you.
Say, I'm glad to have been here, and I appreciate you sharing those things, Max. Gives me a lot of things to think about, to dwell on, and see where I'm at on those things. And I do agree with you. I think we are human beings like Joseph's brothers were. I think we have the same tendency. I agree with you on that as well. We just search those things out, and as we move forward in life. So I would say amen. This is kind of a side note, but you specifically talked about it, so I'll talk about it too. But doesn't the verses that you read in chapter 50 indicate that Jacob did know, at least in part, what had gone on? It doesn't say it specifically, but it says that they came to him and they said, "Our father said we should come to you." It almost seems to me like it indicates that he knew something, like they had something to do with it. But anyway, that's a side note to the presentation.
Amen, Brother Max. Several great points there, and we don't have enough time to comment on some of them now. Like Brother Leroy said, it's just to think of some of those points. I'll make mine kind of quick. One verse when you were reading towards the end, it made me, the goodness of God, the goodness of God, and I think of that verse, Isaiah 1, Brother Walter likes to quote it a lot. Though your sins be scarlet or crimson, you'll be washed, made like white as snow. And so we shouldn't have any question about that. A true story, I'll tell you, Church of Christ 40 years ago in Phoenix, I had a friend, he owned a Christian bookstore, Ray Seidel. He's dead now. He was about 25 years older than me, but I used to go to that Church of Christ bookstore in West Phoenix, and he was an outspoken, he wasn't a preacher, but outspoken against Church of Christ preachers, paid preachers. He couldn't stand them. He says they should just get a job and work like everyone else. They were living, you know, off the sweat of other people. And so most of the Church of Christ preachers or congregations, say about 10 of them, they said, don't go to that Church of Christ bookstore. They try to boycott it. He's already talked a couple of paid preachers out of their job, and so they were being warned. So Ray told me all about that, and I remember Ray, who was very wealthy. He always was very wealthy. He worked at Los Alamos and Sandia, New Mexico, way back when that was a big thing. Anyway, and so he didn't need that job running the Christian bookstore, Church of Christ bookstore. So he said that a black preacher came in, Brother Mac, who's from pay preacher from South Phoenix, and he told Mac, he said, I want to give you my bookstore. You can have all the books. It's yours. And Mac says, well, why do you want to do that? And he says, no, I just want to give it to you. It's yours. No strings attached. It's yours. You know, with $50,000 or who knows back then what it was worth and like that. And Mac said, well, let me go home and, you know, think about it like that. And he was suspicious. He told Ray, he says, no, why would, you know, saying, like, why would this white guy want to give me, a black guy, a business free and all this? And he turned him down. And I was thinking that's how Joseph's brothers, you know, they were suspicious. Now that Jacob is dead, now he's going to have a little retribution, a little vengeance in that. But anyway, there's not only sibling rivalry between Joseph's brothers, but also, you know, David and his brothers, Moses, Miriam and Aaron, and many others. And one last point would be the fruits of the Spirit, someone said, was, you were playing words, love, joy, and happiness. And he said, no, it's not love, joy, and happiness. Happiness is a surface emotion. Leroy, yeah, you got a good job. Your children are healthy, and you got money in the bank, and everything's going good, so you're happy. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is peace when you don't have any work, when your children are sick, when you got all these things, but you still have that spirit that, hey, I know my Redeemer lives. That's the peace. But Joseph had that peace, right? Joseph, he had that peace 22 years. Man, 22 years. I mean, 22 months would be a lot for some people. Man, this is just too much. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I just wanted to say thank you for sharing that, Brother Max. I think that has to be one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. It's just, I remember almost every time I'd hear it growing up, it's just so packed full of emotion that it would just tear me up inside. And but I don't think I've ever heard anyone teach that specific lesson from that story, and so I appreciate it. And I'm not sure, Brother Leroy, where did you start reading this morning? I wasn't here when you started reading.
12.
Yeah. I thought you read this, but I wasn't quite sure. Anyway, I appreciated that reading, too. I just thought I'd make a comment on a verse in chapter 13. The new commandment. He says verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you, and you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So that's just a good litmus test, I guess. Sometimes I think different people have different like things that they, that are like the thing that sets you apart. Like if you're really true disciple, you'll keep the Sabbath, or you'll speak in tongues, or whatever. And I don't necessarily think that people just having love for one another. I mean, maybe if you really get down to having true love for one another, like maybe it would be like in and of itself a true test, but at least I would think it would be a true saying that if we come up, if we don't have love one for another, or if there's then it would be safe to say that people could not know, or they could go and say, well, we don't know that they're his disciples. They don't love each other, and that's one thing that definitely his disciples do, is love each other. So anyway, appreciate everything that was shared.
This story that Brother Max shared with us is moving a lot of thinking. Why was it necessary for Joseph to suffer so much that he could become, as he said to his brothers, am I instead of God? It was all that God has prepared for your salvation, to save all the people, all the families, the whole family. Through suffering, I think Joseph became what the Pharaoh named him to be, something that would mean a savior. And so the Lord made him a savior of his family. But then what did change Judah? Judah was the one of the evildoers. All the 10 brothers were wicked. And the way they treated not only Joseph, but their own father, Jacob. It was a terrible thing. But now, Judah was willing to be some assurance that he's going to bring Benjamin back to Father Jacob. And now they are in front of this strange and dangerous ruler of the land of Egypt. I'm talking from their perspective. And Judah is offering, pleading to accept him to be a slave, just to save Benjamin, to make sure that their father Israel will see his youngest child well and back in his presence. I think Judah suffered. Judah left his family and he lived with the pagan Gentile people around. And quite a few years passed before Judah realized living away from the Lord, living away from the God of their father, Jacob, and among the Gentile people is not all that happy, fortunate, joyful. It can be a terrible time. Two children, two sons of Judah died. Well, the scripture is explaining they were wicked. And now I think Judah learned that wickedness is costly, that living in the fear of God, in honoring the Lord, obeying the Lord, may be difficult for a time, but there is also comfort, encouragement, and blessings that are not easy to count and to explain and describe. And when Joseph see that this his brother Judah is a different man now, that's so moving, and he cannot hold his avalanche of feeling, and everything comes out, and he cried loud. Even the house of Pharaoh heard that. So I think that suffering that the Lord allow his people to experience may be not an easy medicine, but it's surely curing. It helps the blessings that had been rejected before, and now through suffering they learned to trust and obey the Lord. There is so much wonder of God's love and mercy that has been manifested in our suffering. The Lord allowed his people to suffer that we might learn how great is his goodness and mercy toward us. So I hope and pray that the same Lord that allowed his people to suffer
will also grant that marvelous and wonderful blessing and unite the hearts and minds of his children in the light of his truth, in the fellowship of his Spirit. May that be the prayer and desire of all of us. And may the Lord bless us with such a marvelous blessing as the Lord Jesus Christ, that they be one as the Father and the Son are one. Thank you for your patience, and I beg your pardon and forgiveness for sharing with you something that I think so many of you know much better than I can explain. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God bless you.
Yeah, I just wanted to express my appreciation as well for what was shared today. It really is a lot to think about. Not necessarily, you know, new thoughts or thoughts I haven't thought of before, but just really like a lot to evaluate yourself about. And as has been shared, and both in the message and the comments, this story is just rich in so many ways. And there's so much we can get out of it. I think sometimes about how it says that after the brothers had sold Joseph, and then did, you know, came up with this idea or thought of how to like trick their father, killed the goat. Or maybe it doesn't say a goat, an animal, sheep or goat or something. And then it says, you know, his father, and then they just brought it to the father, and the father just made his own conclusions of what happened, and it says he mourned for a long time, and then it says that the brothers tried to comfort him, but he would not be comforted. And I just think that's really something, how, like, the brothers tried to comfort him, but with what? Like, with a falsehood, with a scheme, with a hidden thing in their hearts. And they tried to, like, I don't know what all they did. It's pretty brief in what it says, but still, I imagine they tried to, like, tell him, like, it'll be okay, you know, or whatever you do to try to ease someone's conscience. And yet their conscience was not at ease. They knew the whole story, and they just didn't let it out. No wonder Jacob could not be comforted, regardless how good their words sounded, regardless how soothing it might have sounded, their voices sounded, the truth was not there. And I think that's a lot to think about. 22 years, according to Max, they lived with this plagued conscience. Just never confessing, never. I hadn't thought of this before, but, you know, there's this story. It gets circulated among the Amish people that there were. The details of the story might not all be perfectly accurate, but the story is that way back in the, oh, I don't know, 20s, 30s, 1920s, 30s, or 40s, or somewhere in there, a handful of young Amish, unmarried young Amish men went on a hunting trip with a guide, I think. I'm not sure which state anymore. But they ended up shooting a game warden or an officer. And I think the guy did it, but they were all there. And they all agreed that they're not going to confess this, they're not going to share this, until the last one of them is on their deathbed, then they'll share it. That they know this. And the interesting thing is that almost all, I should have the details fresher in my mind before I say all. Maybe there just were three, but I think two of them committed suicide. And I can't quite remember how the story ended with the last one, but the lesson that I've heard is just that, like, to live with this kind of guilty conscience is just, as Max said, it's chained, it's a plague, it's the opposite of liberating. Anyway, I had not planned to share that story, it just came to my mind there, but let's live with a free conscience, and that comes through like real open and honest confession. And I just agree so much with what Max was saying, that like I think our view of God plays into this, like so as Max pointed out, like the brothers had this, they had this kind of right concept that there's a reaping for sowing. We're gonna have to pay for this. They would have been waiting for it. I imagine maybe in some ways, like if they would have come and Joseph would have revealed himself and said, "All right, now you're all getting 40 lashes," and he would have given them all a good whipping and whatever else kind of punishment. In some ways, maybe they would have walked away and felt like, "Okay, now we've been punished sufficiently, and we can forget about this." But they couldn't comprehend the grace and the forgiveness and that Joseph just was returned just all this lavish love and gift for how wicked they were. And in some ways, you know, that's just, again, it's like, if the concept that Christ, and I might not have it perfectly in my mind how you said it, Max, but you said something like, you know, we go through a phase in our life, how was it, in which we're... extended mercy and not justice. And then there comes a time when the realization of this sinks in us and we realize we deserve justice. And then if our concept of salvation and God doesn't include, and I'm not saying this is the case, but I'm with people here, but if it doesn't include that by his stripes we are healed, and that we are forgiven, and this grace and love is poured out in spite of that, then we don't. Then if that isn't a reality in my life, then it stands to reason why I can't extend that same kind of love and grace to others. It actually made me think of this part of when I've shared this multiple times, I'm sure you've heard me, but like about this time when I was really struggling, like with assurance, like, am I forgiven? Am I right with God? And I had this idea that maybe, and I realize now, like I was seeking an experience that could give me that assurance instead of just believing. But in part of that, I had the idea that maybe if I confess all my sins that I can remember from as young as I can remember in one setting, like maybe something will happen. And as I went alone to the bedroom and just started, you know, confessing sins from as young as I can remember, specific sins, sins I've confessed before, sins I've repented of, been totally free from, and I heard this voice in my heart or mind that said, why are you confessing these sins? I've already removed them as far as the east is from the west. And it kind of bore the realization of that kind of bore a mild rebuke, you know, why don't you trust me? Similar to how I think Joseph would have felt, you know, that the brothers come again and say, like, hey, please don't take it out on us. And he just realized, they don't trust me. they don't trust that goodness. Anyway, I could go on and on, but I'll just leave it at that. It's a lot to think about. I really appreciate it.
Sorry, Max, I missed most of your message. Got here late. I don't know quite how to articulate the thing that occurred to me. Throw out a few words here, maybe somebody else can figure out what my thought is, but something about how that, just what happened with the famine there. God knew the famine was coming. I think of like his ways are not our ways. I mean, if we were, you'd think if we were all powerful and we knew a famine was coming, we'd probably prevent the famine. But God sends warning, and he sends it in a cryptic way, not even straightforward. And it all ends up working out. Like, he didn't want people to starve. And so he did something to prevent people from starving, but he didn't take the famine away. Anyway, just some thought about how, I mean, there's just some mental dilemma between, is God making every single little thing happen? Is he letting things happen and intervening sometimes? Was he already planning? So the only reason the famine, that they prepared for the famine, was because Joseph was in prison and able to interpret the dream. Was God already thinking of that when he allowed Joseph to be captured or sold? Yeah, I don't know, but I. Anyway, just that he didn't want people to starve, but he it's pretty marvelous how he prevented people from starving. What much more marvelous than just somehow, you know, parting the Red Sea or preventing whatever caused the famine.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse he set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his love he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my
Let your joy.